Well, good morning, everybody. Bedtime on the final night. As somebody whose children are all now adult, my best advice to you is good luck. I was just reminded, my children had a great game when they were growing up. We often had quite kind of formidable people to stay, and we had Douglas Moo and his wife. You know, he wrote that big commentary on Romans. They're quite a serious couple and heavyweight, not, you know, physically, but theologically. And is it Mary? I think she's Mary. Oh, Mary. Anyway, oh, it's so kind of you children to have guests in your house on a Sunday. Archie looks straight at her in the eyes and says, oh, it's lovely when you come. Mummy doesn't swear at us so much. Anyway, this is catching, and I gather that Sam Fishlock at supper last night was asked, and what do you do as a family, you know, when you have time off and all the rest of it? And the couple were told that we do this, that, and the other, and sometimes we all go to the pub as a family and get drunk. So don't believe all this. Well, now we're in section 4 of part 2 of Luke's Gospel, a new section marker. So if you just flick back to page 17, where we have the structure, we're in now the last section of part 4 before you head into the conclusion to the Gospel. And the new section marker comes in chapter 17:11, before the reading today, on the way to Jerusalem. And it runs right the way through to the next section marker, chapter 19, verse 28, where we read, he went on ahead going up to Jerusalem. And then from 19:28, we are shown the salvation that the Saviour accomplished, which is the closing part of the Gospel. From the reading today, you can see that the section contains some of the most familiar material. Both Matthew and Mark have 4 of the incidents recorded by Luke in the central part of this section, though both of them omit the Pharisee and the tax collector, Zacchaeus, and at this point the fact that the disciples' eyes were blinded, kept from seeing. So I'm very well aware that we're on well-trodden ground. The question, however, is not what does Mark the theologian or Matthew the theologian want to teach us, but what is it that Luke is wanting us to learn? And I regularly say to the staff at St. Helens, you are not the theologian. The Bible writer is, and we must sit at the feet, at his feet, as we sit at the feet of Jesus. After all, it's Luke's school of discipleship. And of course, Luke travelled with the Apostle Paul on the missionary journeys and has seen the gospel go out to the Gentiles and witness the Judaizing Pharisees as they reject it. And I take it that he's writing to Theophilus either just before he gets to Rome or from Rome itself. And he's wanting us to have certainty. And my suggestion is that the agenda of this section is set once again from the question that you find at the beginning of the section. So the section actually begins at 17:11. Just make sure you've got that in front of you now, where a leper comes with 9 friends to be saved. And that, of course, is what the breaking in of the kingdom has been throughout the gospel. So John Chapman used to say, you want to know what the new creation is going to be like? Look at the gospels. And there you will see sin driven back, sickness removed, sadness gone. And so this section begins with a little cameo of salvation, God's eternal salvation, breaking in through the Saviour. And you'll notice what Jesus says to the one, the Samaritan, who returns to give thanks there in verse 19, rise and go your way. Your faith has saved you. Now that was the very heart of part 1 of the gospel, the sinful woman. Your faith has saved you, go in peace. The woman with bleeding in chapter 8, your faith has saved you, go in peace. Jairus, do not fear, only believe, and she will be saved. So the section begins with this little cameo of the eternal salvation that Jesus has come to bring, to remove everything that spoils and mars this creation. And then we have the question, verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God will come. Not a surprise they ask that, is it? They're given this cameo of the new creation. So when's it going to happen? When's it going to come? And Jesus' reply spans the next 2.5 chapters. He begins, if you turn to page 26 now, I've given an outline of this section on page 26. He begins by speaking of the future coming of the kingdom. And he ends by speaking about the future coming of the kingdom and asking whether we will engage in his work while we wait. But in the center part of the section, he talks about the present breaking in of the kingdom. And so verse 20 and 21, his answer to the question is there, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is, or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. So it will come cataclysmically, unmistakably. You won't be able to miss it. His kingdom will come. That's how the section then begins. And the section ends with, will you then engage in the business of the master? But the center part of the section is all about his kingdom being amongst us. You can't necessarily see it. His kingdom being within us. He is here. And his kingdom being within your grasp. Here is how the kingdom evidences itself in the present. Now, I think this could not be more vital as we engage in his work in the present. So if we think about the whole of the second half of Luke's gospel, as for you, go and proclaim. But one thing is necessary to sit at his feet and listen. Strive to enter. But now, what does his kingdom actually look like as it comes in the present? And we're going to be given 6 incidents that tell us what it looks like for the hidden kingdom to manifest itself amongst us in 2016-2017. There are 6, not 5. I wonder if you could, after point 3, write 4. The kingdom comes as the Son of Man accomplishes salvation. In the handout, the kingdom comes as the Son of Man accomplishes salvation. And then turn number 4 and 5 into number 5 and 6. As I say, I don't think this could be more important. I as a family, I'm slightly retentive. I don't like us on holiday talking about or packing up before the last morning of the holiday. Do you know, it's rather prep scholic, isn't it? But sort of, you know, I like to live the holiday till the last minute. All the wives are looking around and thinking, poor Janet, you're absolutely right. Yes, poor Janet. But I like to live it to the last moment. But I do want us to cast our mind forward 3 or 4 days when we're back in the workplace. Yeah, what does it actually look like for the kingdom to come? We're partners in the work of proclaiming the gospel, but what is this work? Do you see what Luke is doing? 6 lessons. First, the kingdom comes as the humble are exalted, the vital qualification. Verse 9 of chapter 18. He told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector, and the Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give tithes of all that I get. The tax collector, standing far off, wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. The key to interpreting parables is the context, and Luke regularly gives us the context, verse 9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. The word righteous is the same word as justification. There's one Greek word for both verb and noun. So some who consider themselves that they were justified and treated others with contempt. And there is no doubt that the Pharisee is confident of his own righteousness. Verse 11, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week and I give tithes of all that I get. It really is grotesque, isn't it? He didn't just stand by himself. His performance was the subject of his prayer. I. And we've already seen that the Pharisees added to the law to hedge it so that they could say they kept it. And strictly speaking, fasting was only necessary once a year on the Day of Atonement, and you were only meant to tithe of your grain, your oil, and seed. And so this man, I tithe all that I get, I fast twice a week, is supremely hardworking in the sphere of righteousness and is supremely self-righteous. The tax collector is the complete opposite. The tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And the word merciful there is the technical word, the temple word for making atonement. So here is the tax collector at the hour of sacrifice, appealing on the basis of the sacrificial atonement that is being made for sin, that it should be applied to himself. And here is the shock. This man went down to his house justified, declared right, perfect. It's such a beautiful one-word description of justification, which can get people very confused. Righteousness, or to be made righteous, is to have the status of the last day pronounced upon you today. So if you are declared righteous, God says the final day of judgment, the status of being declared right then is pronounced upon you now. God sees you as perfect as you appeal to God on the basis of sacrifice for sin. And notice that Jesus is suggesting that this individual receives today the status of the last day on the basis of faith alone. Some of us will have come across Tom Wright, the famous theologian who's prolific in what he writes. Some of his writing is extraordinarily helpful in trusting the historic evidence of the Gospels, but he developed what he's called a new perspective on Paul, suggesting that an individual cannot be absolutely confident of the final verdict until they eventually cross the line, and that the final verdict comes only as we engage ourselves in the corporate life of the church and do good works within it. And both the paralytic in chapter 5 and this tax collector, it seems, on their own, demolish Tom Wright's thesis. This man went down to his house justified. Individual, final verdict, today. May I say, this is the most precious gospel truth available to men and women. Whenever I visit anybody on their hospital bed, it means usually that they're going to die. I'm sorry to tell you that. Isn't that an awful thing? I go and visit people when I think it's near the end. And when I come to visit you on your hospital bed, I shall bring what the children call your little black Bible, Daddy. I shall bring my Bible and I shall go over this with you. Because in the long hours and isolation of the hospital ward through the midnight watch, the devil will come into your head and tell you all sorts of horrific things. And personally, I find as I get older, the devil reminds me of things that I have said and done over the past decades, some of which I'd forgotten about years ago, and they come flooding back in. And at 3 o'clock in the morning, when there's nobody there, you need to know this truth. God sees you as perfect. The kingdom comes as we receive it as a gift. So there is the humble, exalted, what you call the vital qualification for salvation. And here we have the free gift. The kingdom comes as it is received. Like a child. The kingdom comes as it received, like a child, the free gift of salvation. And that surely is the point of the child. The trouble with a child in our culture is that we treat the little wretches as if they were, the lovely little darlings. I was thinking of my children, not yours. No, I wasn't. We treat the little mites as if they really are a somebody. It's extraordinary, actually, that we pay our nursery school teachers next to nothing, and yet we adulate our children as if they really are something. It's a bizarre idea. Verse 15, they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. When the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him, saying, "Let the children come to me, and don't hinder them, for to such belong the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a little child shall not enter it." So in the first century, the child was a nobody, no legal protection, no rank, no rights, no position, no privilege. And of course, that explains the apostles' reaction as they bring infants to Jesus. They rebuke them. And Jesus replies, literally, "Let the children come to me, for of such is the kingdom." And the point about the little child is that the little child does receive things with no suggestion that they've earned it. You watch it at lunchtime. Go and help yourself to an ice cream. "Thank you very much, Mummy." There's no sense of having earned it. The child is a nobody and comes as a nobody to receive gifts that the child does not deserve. And so in these two little incidents, we have in the gospel the great solas of the Reformation. You know what the Reformers were reminded of as they went back to the apostolic word rather than trusting in the received doctrine that they had got from the Catholic Church? The Reformers went back to the word and were reformed and discovered that Jesus teaches that salvation comes by grace alone, to one who receives it like a little child, through faith alone, as I just reach out my hands, in Christ alone, as I approach him on the basis of his finished sacrifice, according to his promise, alone. I think it's Calvin who has this beautiful picture of receiving like a little child, and you'll be able to see it if you go outside here where there's a swallow's nest. I don't think they've hatched, which is a great relief, otherwise they'd be in and out of here like nobody's business. But you'll watch, and Calvin talked about receiving grace like a bird with your mouth open. It's a beautiful picture, isn't it? Nothing, just sitting there, parents buzzing about, blip, 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 blip. I don't know what they do, and being fed. Grace. The trouble with a week like this is I think all too quickly one can start to look horizontally at other people and to think, well, you know, they appear to be so fired up and going in the right direction. If he only knew what I was like, he could never want me and I could never be any use to him. Well, the little child, "Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. Naked come to you for dress, helpless cling to you for grace."
Newton wrote, "He who has most grace is he who has daily cause to abhor himself." Remember the prodigal, the best robe, the ring, the shoes, the fattened calf. "This my son was dead and is alive, was lost and is found." On the basis of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, you put your trust in Jesus, whenever it was, you are reinstated from that moment on an equal basis with everybody else in the kingdom of God. It's beautiful, isn't it? For free. I hope you'll take time. This is the school of discipleship. It's most important that disciples meditate on the Master. And in this little section is one of my favourite sections in the whole of the Gospels. When Dick Lucas started encouraging my generation to treat the Bible in the way that it was written, and we started going back and reading incidents and teaching the Bible consecutively, this was the first passage, set of passages, that we ever used at the camps I was involved in consecutive Bible study. Before that, we used to just pick of whatever we thought might be helpful that evening from anywhere and use it. And our generation decided, actually, this would be a great section. And we started. It's absolutely beautiful. But it's beautiful because it brings you face to face with the Saviour and what it is that he's offering. And I hope you will take time to meditate on the Lord Jesus and his beauty. The third lesson is there in verses 18 to 30. The kingdom of God comes as God makes the impossible possible, and this is what I'm going to call the blind alley of salvation, or the dead end of salvation. For if the child comes as a nobody, the rich ruler comes as a somebody. He's a ruler and he's rich. And in a culture where wealth was considered to imply blessing, he was an insider, big time, and he knew it. A ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." He's reminding him of the key. "You know the commandments. Don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't bear false witness, honor your father and mother. All these I've kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have, distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those with wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" And Jesus said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." So when Jesus quoted Commandments 7, 6, 8, 9, and 5, I have little doubt that our wealthy friend spoke with real integrity as he said, "All these I've kept from my youth." And the disciples responding the way they do make us think that he meant it and he was right. Who can be saved? If this rich ruler can't be saved through his good works, who can? And so here is somebody who thinks he really has got something to bring to the table, who everybody looks at, and of whom everyone can say he can trust in himself that he is righteous and justified, because he's such a good bloke. He grew up in the Sunday school at St. Helens. He graduated from busy bees to gentle giraffes, from bridge to junction. His partnership summer school record card has been stamped from 1985. Meticulously, he's done Read, Mark, Learn, Mark, John, Romans, and the Bible Overview. He's led in Read, Mark, Learn, slobbed in the partnership, led the summer school group, and regularly given his testimony up front. He's reading with 45 people in the city. "All these I have done from my youth." And he's a classic member of the establishment elite. He's got a track record second to none. I spoke on this, obviously, at the first week, and Richard Borgonnon came up to me afterwards, and he said he's reading with all these CEOs. He has these 16 CEOs he's reading with. And he puts it to them that most of them think that they have a folder that they will be able to present to God on the last day with a record of their charitable giving, their pro bono work, their trusteeships of worthy causes. And then he says, "Look, It even has within it a letter of recommendation saying what a good bloke I am, and it's signed by my mother. So I must be all right on my own account. And so what Jesus does in verse 22 is to tackle the self-righteous, rich establishment ruler on his own terms. Okay, you think you keep the law. Let's have a look at whether you keep the first four commandments, that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Verse 22, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. You want to go that route, the route of good works? You reckon you've done pretty well on five of the second six. Notice he doesn't mention covetousness. How did you do on the first four, actually? Loving the Lord God with all your heart, mind. Oh, you love your money more than God? Dead end. So the point is not that no man with money can ever enter. Jesus is pinpointing the one thing that this rich ruler had failed to do in spite of all his apparent righteousness. And the point is that it is impossible. And so, verse 25, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. How easy is it for a camel to go through the eye of a needle? Answer: not easy. In fact, impossible. This is scarred in my mind. My mind is scarred. I am scarred by this incident. Some of you who remember Dick Lucas well know he didn't much like family services. He thought they were a waste of time. Anyway, sorry, we won't go into that. It'll cause a problem. And he left for a year after he finished as rector. And Nick Margerson was running a youth group, and we started to have two, I think, family services a year. And I didn't realize this, but the date we'd scheduled for Nick Margerson to do the first children's talk was Dick's first Sunday back. And the week before, Nick had asked me to sign a check. In those days, I had to sign checks for some reason. They've since discovered what a bad idea that is. And I had to sign a check, and it just said camel on it for Nick Margerson. Signed away, and I restrained myself from all interference other than saying to Nick during the week, Nick, you will teach the Bible on Sunday, won't you? Sunday came, in through the door walks Dick Lucas, followed by the then principal of Oak Hill Theological College, David Peterson, Simon Manchester, senior ex-member of St. Helen's staff, Peter Jensen, Archbishop of Sydney, John Chapman, great old friend of Dick and international evangelist. And I sat in the pew in absolute terror, wondering what they would think of this mad new rector, as whatever this camel was. Anyway, it was enormous fun, and every one of them still talks about it when we meet as the camel. They can't remember what the point was, but the camel reverse. There were two associates, and we had a needle, and beep, beep, he had his reversing noises. And anyway, and so the point is, it is impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. It is impossible. And so for your wealthy, self-righteous, do-gooding, liberal aristocracy friends, parents, relatives, it's impossible. It can't happen. No amount of pro bono, no number of letters signed by your mother. The kingdom of God comes only in the present by the most profound miracle, as God makes possible the impossible. Now, verse 28, I want you to look at very closely. It's fascinating. Those who said it then said, well, who can be saved? Well, what is impossible with man is possible with God. Peter said, see, we have left our homes and followed you. I would love an audio recording of that. I mean, how did he say it? It's almost as if Peter is saying, well, we have abandoned our wealth and left even our homes. I mean, look at what we've done, Lord. Surely our works are sufficient, or look at what works we've done, what cost we've paid, what good Christians we are. Or, have we done enough? See, we've left our homes. Is that enough? And verse 29 to 30 are a glorious tonic for weary workers who have secretly imbibed Pharisaic leaven. Verse 29 and 30 are a great tonic to weary workers who have secretly imbibed Pharisaic leaven. Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life. Do you believe that? I mean, do you actually believe it, that you are wealthier by far, in every way enriched, in spite of whatever horrific things you might have faced in the last decade, from your family, your friends, your neighbours and so forth? Do you actually believe what Jesus says there? If we don't believe that, I suspect we have secretly imbibed some Pharisaic leaven. We regularly take away our small group leaders for a weekend, and one of the things I do with them often is to ask them to make a list of over 100 things. They get given an hour to go away and write a list of 100 things for which they are grateful to God, starting with God and his character. Because it's very, very easy to fall back into the Peter hole that Peter appears to be in at this point. Janet, we went for a family walk before one of our first left home. We're off on the family. And it just struck me as we were walking along just that our family extraordinarily has been enriched in every way, in the present, even in the difficult times, enriched beyond anything I could ever have imagined as a result of following the Lord Jesus. What have I done to deserve it? May I say, absolutely nothing. And then eternal life. Now, the hinge on which the section turns, is Jesus' insistence that the Son of Man is to be crucified, die, and rise again. Again, notice the care with which it is put in verse 31. We're going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. Remember how the gospel began, that this is an account of the things that have been accomplished. So this statement, which is repeated 3 times in the gospel, is to remind us that what is about to happen in the next part of the gospel is an accomplishment of everything written about the Son of Man. The Son of Man, of course, is the Lord and Judge of all the universe. It's an Old Testament title. So we shouldn't just read, "O Son of Man." The Son of Man is the Daniel Son of Man, to whom all authority is given. The prophets wrote about the Son of Man, and they told us what the Son of Man would accomplish, the salvation of the world. And so, everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. He will die, he will rise and be enthroned. No surprise then to find that this is the central part of this section. That what is impossible for man is possible for God. Oh, how's it going to happen? Oh, it'll happen as the Son of Man accomplishes everything the prophet said he would. It's beautifully organized, isn't it? I just love the logic of the gospel and the way it's organized and put together, the flow. As you're left saying, well, how is God going to make it possible for this rich ruler who's got the best track record in the world to be saved? Answer, everything written about the Son of Man will be accomplished. And then the kingdom comes as Jesus opens blind eyes. Here we have the supernatural miracle of salvation. It's point five. If you've got to put in point four was that the kingdom comes as the Son of Man accomplishes salvation, the essential core. And now we have, as he opens blind eyes, the supernatural miracle of salvation. Now, look at verse 34. They understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they didn't grasp what was said. This is a massive theme in Luke's gospel. It comes at the end of part one of the gospel, where the disciples' eyes were kept from seeing. It was hidden from them. And it comes here at the end of this major part of Luke's gospel, where their eyes are kept from seeing. Now turn the page to chapter 24, if you would. Chapter 24, verse 16. This is Clopas on the road to Emmaus, verse 16. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And then verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, was it not necessary? Verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning themselves. Verse 31, and their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And verse 45, then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. So this blind beggar, in verse 35 through to verse 43, he makes a request, in essence, the same as the tax collector, have mercy on me. Blindness throughout the Bible is a symbol of God's judgment. And God's people are under God's judgment from Isaiah chapter 6, where he keeps their eyes from seeing salvation. So physical blindness in the Gospel of Luke and in the Gospels generally is an image or a picture of spiritual blindness and failure to see. And God visits his people in judgment by blinding them. And so this blind beggar on the road into Jericho is a picture of what happens at salvation. He drew near to Jericho. A blind man was sitting by the roadside begging. Hearing a crowd going by, he inquired what this meant. They told him, Jesus of Nazareth is passing by. He cried out, look, he sees more than the crowd. Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Those in front rebuked him, telling him to be silent. He cried out all the more, son of David, have mercy on me. Jesus stopped and commanded him to be brought to him. He came near. What do you want? Let me recover my sight. Now look, recover your sight. Your faith has saved you. And immediately he recovered his sight and followed him, glorifying God. So what has to happen for salvation to take place? God has to make possible the humanly impossible. What is the humanly impossible? For you and me to see salvation. If I was to give the whole section a title, it would be Seeing Salvation. How does seeing salvation come about? Through a supernatural miracle as God works to open blind eyes. And then the section finishes with Zacchaeus. I love Zacchaeus. You can see the link. He was a chief tax collector. He was very rich. Verse 3, he was seeking to see who Jesus was. He was a complete outcast. Tax collect system farmed out the legal right to collect taxes to the highest bidder. And therefore, the highest bidder exacted the Roman tax and added onto it his own take to make a profit and then screwed the last bean out of you, usually by physical force. So the tax collector was a complete outsider and hated. And Zacchaeus was not only a chief tax collector, he was very rich, but he wanted to see Jesus. And really, you could summarize most of Luke's gospel through this incident of Zacchaeus. Because Jesus comes up to the tree. Notice he knows Zacchaeus by name, the divine summons of salvation. How does he know? We don't know. He just comes to the tree. I'd love a picture of his look as he looked at him. Zacchaeus, I must. And then Zacchaeus receives him. Remember, that's a mark of becoming a Christian. He receives. And then notice, Zacchaeus stood up, this crook, this rogue, this very popular, wealthy, out-and-out pagan, half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Repentance. And can you imagine what it must have been like in Jericho that day? As word spread and the money started going around, Zacchaeus has become a follower of the Lord Jesus. He has been accepted and declared right with God. Today, salvation has come to this house. He too is a child of Abraham. Well, we've got 5 minutes. I want to summarize 6 lessons. 1, you might like to write these alongside the different points. Justification by faith is at the heart of the Christian gospel. Here is the vital qualification for salvation. We sang about it at the beginning, didn't we? No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head. Clothed in righteousness divine, bold I approach the eternal throne. Justification by faith, right at the heart. 2, the free gift. Justification comes as I put my trust in the Lord Jesus. This is so hard, isn't it? Because all of us have been schooled in the classroom of just desserts, and we think that we earn things. And I don't know if your children go to school and they get given badges, you know, for, best addition or most improved bean counter, or the best one we got was clean plate award. And I thought if they'd known my child, they'd be surprised he didn't eat the plate. But anyway, there we go. He eats anything. Clean plate award was nothing. Actually, the city bonus is just a sort of grown-up way of a clean plate award badge, isn't it? And you're schooled, I get what I deserve. Well, no, salvation comes as a free gift. It doesn't come, third, the blind alley, by human effort. So this makes Christianity radically different from every other system, religion, and philosophy. Eastern religion, you go up the spiral through your karma. Islamic religion and Jewish religion and nominal Christianity, you climb the ladder by your works to try and reach God. Well, here is the rich ruler. He's a million miles away, and he's at the top of the ladder. That's no good. The grace of Christ down from heaven. And you and I can all too easily have slipped back into the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh, I've given so much, Lord. And you know, you will end up bitter and grumpy and sad and twisted as a Christian. So please sort it out if you got into that sort of state. And plead with God to help you sort it out. And then the heart, the cross, lies at the very, very centre of genuine and authentic Christianity. And then for anyone to become a Christian, to see salvation, it requires a supernatural miracle. This is such a help. If you've been flogging away in the same office for the last 10 years or 20 years, and there's been no fruit at all, do you know it's not your fault? It requires a miracle. I find this a great encouragement on Tuesday and Thursday lunchtime. I look out on all of you lot and your colleagues. It's not actually my job to open their eyes. It's his work. So keep pressing on, keep pressing on. Pray, pray. And then the Lord knows those who are his, and he will and he does call them. It's an extraordinary thing. I'm reading with 2 guys at the moment. You know, one of them, extraordinarily, so self-evidently summoned by the Lord. We're doing exactly the same thing with both of them, but one of them so self-evidently hungry and wanting to learn and converted. I won't tell you about the other one. Well, here is the central part of the section. We are in the school of discipleship. This is what Jesus is doing today. Now, as we conclude, a very good book on John Stott was written. It's a technical, heavyweight sort of book. It costs 50 quid, I couldn't believe it. But anyway, there we are. It's a sort of PhD. And Alistair Chapman has analysed the ministry of John Stott from a fairly objective point of view. So he's not a sort of long-standing friend of John Stott. And in the 1970s, when some of Stott's young lieutenants were wanting to win friends and influence the world and make everybody think that evangelicals were wonderful, they started to develop something of a social gospel. and saying that salvation was all about doing good works and so forth. Dick Lucas challenged them at the Islington Conference in the late 70s. And the people who continue to stand for authentic gospel ministry became known and labelled as old-fashioned evangelicals. Dick Lucas, Jim Packer, and others, a group of others, Alan Stibbs, and so forth. Last year, I was at a big wedding in Surrey, and a large number of guests, including Mike and Jenny Farmer, were there, and at Mike and Jenny Farmer's table was somebody who had bought the modern equivalent of the 1970s idea that evangelicals need to make friends, win people, and influence them, and so forth, by seeking to establish the kingdom here on earth by doing this, that, and the other. And Mike gave them both barrels and was told, oh yeah, but you go to St. Helens, and they're a bunch of old-fashioned evangelicals. And I thought, well, how funny that that label used in the 1970s and 1980s should be applied 30 years later by a completely different group of people to, effectively, a completely different group of people. What is it that Jesus tells us his work is? Well, Jesus tells us his work is to, in this earth, what is Jesus doing? What is it that the Son of Man is actually about as we wait for his return? What is it that we have to focus on? Are we meant to be redeeming the city? Or transforming the workplace? Or improving the social structures of our this, that, or the other? Is it some sort of social thing that's going to be the key to opening doors? Should we be, you know, ploughing our energies into apologetics or whatever it happens to be that we've talked about this week? What is it, actually, and how is it that Jesus is doing his work? Oh, he's bringing justification to the undeserving heart. He's giving the grace of belonging to the kingdom to people with little children. Not by works, by grace. He's opening blind eyes, and he's summoning people to salvation. Do you know, it strikes me as I rework this session again that Jesus was something of an old-fashioned evangelical. Isn't that funny? And I hope you will be too. Let's pray together. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. We praise you that it is your business, Lord Jesus, to turn children of Adam into children of Abraham, men and women of faith, justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, according to your promise. Please minister to us and our families today. Please help us to count our blessings, to number them one by one, to be filled with joy. Think of Zacchaeus receiving him joyfully where we have grown slightly twisted. We pray that you would straighten us out, that you would bind up damaged reeds, that you would fan into flame smouldering wicks. Please remind us of your grace that you have lavished upon us. And we pray that you would send us out to do this glorious work of yours with glad hearts, joyful and full of thanksgiving. In your name, amen.